Well, good morning, Devin. It's good to see everyone here. If you're new today, well, I want to welcome you. I'm Pastor Bert, it's been said, and I'm glad that you're here. Because you see, there's a lot of people in this world who think you've been duped just for coming into this building this morning. They think that you've either been brainwashed or you're intellectually challenged. Or you're just plain old-fashioned and maybe even bigoted. There are people in your neighborhood who think that God is a myth, a fabrication, a fallacy, and they believe that anyone who would ever consider the Bible to be true, to be deluded. They've got to be deluded. They've got to be maybe a bit dangerous too, right? And that upsets me because I know you guys, and most of you aren't deluded at all. And the truth is, folks, we are far more dangerous than they even ever realize. You see, we have been given a mission to infiltrate every part of society with a message that will turn their world upside down. In fact, our message is so revolutionary that it has the power to completely change the life of anybody who believes it. People not only stop acting the way they did, they stop thinking the way they did before. Their motives change, their desires, their aspirations change. Some even stop sleeping in on Sunday mornings. Yeah, just so that they can gather with other people like them, right? They meet to learn, to strategize, and to assimilate others into the collective consciousness. No, wait, that's the Borg. Sorry. Any Trekkies, that was for you. No, we meet to connect with our God, right? Who makes his presence known to us. And empowers us to fulfill our very being, our very reason for being, to be his living, breathing representatives on this earth. His ambassadors who infiltrate the world, liberate prisoners, and expand Christ's kingdom. Until the whole earth declares the praises of our God and King. The early church leader Paul explained it to the church in Philippi, Greece, like this. He said, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in submission of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess and openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, sovereign God, to the glory of God the Father." But the one thing that sets Christianity apart from any other countercultural movement is that it's a revolution of love, not force. The most famous statement in the Bible makes this clear. God so loved the world that he gave his one only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the reality is that our prime motivating factor, our modus operandi, is God's love for us, in us, being lived out through us, which causes others to fall in love with him. And God wants us to show and to share his love to all people everywhere, everyone we come in contact with. You know, earlier I said that many of these people think that you're the deluded ones, right? You're deceived. But the reality, Paul again tells us, is that they're the ones who've actually been deceived. Paul tells a young Greek pastor named Titus, he says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. At one time, folks, we too were deceived, he says. You know, too often I see people in the church taking sort of the position of us versus them. And I think that's the wrong mindset. I know it's the wrong mindset. Because the Bible tells us these people have been deceived, then we shouldn't be thinking us versus them, right? We should be trying to help them. That's why Peter, the most well-known follower of Jesus, look at what he wrote. He said, always be ready to defend your confidence in God when anyone asks you to explain it. However, make your defense with gentleness and respect. Let me ask you a question. Do rescuers usually attack the prisoners they're sent to release? Seems asinine, right? No, of course not. Yet that all too often has been what I've seen happen with how certain people, certain churches have treated those who have been taken captive by the world's lies. People are not our enemies. They are the victims, the prisoners that we have been sent to rescue, folks. Paul again instructs us, told the church in Ephesus, we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world. He's talking about spiritual forces, right, that are at work. So rather than take a hostile stance towards people, we need to help them discover who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and do it in gentleness and respect, as Peter says. That means we need, absolutely, try to convince them, help them to see the truth, not argue over the lies that they've believed. Now, the biggest area of misunderstanding that I've found for most folks really comes around the whole point of the Bible, whether it's true, whether it's not, what all this stuff. They've been told that it cannot be trusted. So today, that's where I want to sort of take our study of growing in truth in the biblical reliability. And we want to take a look at that today. Because if the Bible can be trusted in any area, is it an accurate historical document? Does it record the truth about God? Well, if we can find that it's true in any of those areas, we should be able to recognize and understand that it can be trusted in other areas as well, right? In fact, it can be trusted in its entirety. The first thing we need to help people understand, though, and it's our first point on our outline if you're taking notes, and if you're not, you should be, is regarding the authorship of the Bible. Authorship. Where does this thing come from, right? Peter addressed this issue in one of his letters to the early church. He said, we were not, this is him, he was one of the writers, right, of some of the New Testament books. He said, we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we weren't just making up stories. You really, really, when it comes down to this part, you only have three choices, folks. There's only three choices, three options when it comes to the authorship of the Bible. Either the Bible was written by good men, it was written by bad men, or by God himself. So let's take a moment to consider each option quickly. So was it written by good men who meant well? First thing. Well, the reality is that it couldn't have been. Could not have been written by good men who just meant well and wanted to help people live better lives, right? Because the Old Testament portion of the Bible alone claims over 2,600 times that it was written by God. So it's inconceivable that good men would lie 2,600 times to try to make you believe something that's good, right? Second option is that it was written by bad men, right? People who mean us harm. They want to harm us. Again, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because it's inconceivable that bad men would write a book that continually lifts people to the highest levels of morality, the highest levels of purity, to do good to others, to love your enemies, to give generously, to denounce those who don't. So if we can disqualify good men, bad men, from writing the Bible, then who's left? God himself. It's the claim that the Bible makes. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. But can we know whether that statement that Paul made to Timothy is true or not? And what exactly does it mean when it says inspired by God, right? Now, the original Greek word that I won't bore you with has been translated into inspired here in English. But it's not to be confused with how we typically use that word inspired, okay? We can say that a musician was inspired to write a beautiful song, right? Or a chef was inspired to make a culinary masterpiece. We say great artists like Michelangelo or Rembrandt were inspired. But the literal translation of the Greek word that's used here is God-breathed. That's what the actual word is, God-breathed, if it was translated exactly what it means. And it doesn't, in fact, refer to the writers at all, but to the words that they wrote. The words were inspired, not the writers. This doesn't mean that the writers were like scribes dictating God's words, though. God worked in the hearts and the minds of the writers, guiding their thoughts and ideas while allowing them to write according to their own personality and style. And in this way, they were able to reveal God's own divine character and will through their words. Now, the next thing that often comes up when talking to people about the Bible is the idea that, okay, the original documents might have been inspired by God, I'll give you that, but its contents have been changed through the centuries so that the original meanings that were written back then have been lost today and we don't have them. And this, then, as our second point says, is a question about the authenticity of the Bible. Is it authentic? What we have, is it trustworthy to what they had back then? And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Anybody ever played a telephone game? Yeah, you know that? If you don't know what it is, it's one of those things, you know, where the first person whispers something, a statement into the ear of the next person, and you go through the whole line of people, and at the end they say what they heard, which is usually completely different from what the first person said, right? Well, a lot of people think that's what the Bible's like, that as it's gone on through the centuries, it's been changed and changed and changed over the years, right? Something like the telephone game. So they say that what we're holding in our hand, whether leather-bound or digital, can't be trusted. It's so far removed from what was originally written thousands of years ago that you should not follow what it says. And that, in fact, is a myth. It is. It's a myth that's been accepted in our culture. Now, I've mentioned this guy before, Josh McDowell. He's written a lot of books in defense of the authenticity of the scriptures. In dealing with this misconception, I want you to listen to how he explains how the Jewish copyists how they handled the original text when they copied it into new texts. First thing they had to do is each copy had to be made on a brand new writing surface and had to be prepared in a very specified way. Each copy had to be written in a certain number of columns of 30 letters wide, only 30 letters wide as far as they could go, with a certain number of lines to each column. Each copy had to be written in a certain color and quality of ink. Each copy had to be made from an authenticated original. You couldn't make a copy from a copy. Every letter was copied singly from the original. Every letter. Nothing could be written from memory. The distance between each letter was measured with a thread. Every letter of every page and book was counted and compared against the original. Do you see how meticulous the original copyists had to be? And that's just the Old Testament portion of the Bible. The New Testament is considered among historians, including secular historians, as the most reliable, attested document of the ancient world. Nothing else even comes close to it. Why? Because there are over 5,500 ancient manuscripts still existing of the New Testament. These ancient handwritten copies have been studied and examined over and over again with a fine-tooth comb and have been verified that the books of the New Testament that we have today are authentic documents. They have not been changed through the years. Ancient New Testament manuscripts have been found in the Middle East. They've been found in Africa and everywhere in between. And their content is virtually identical no matter where they were found and what language they were in. And the majority of English Bibles that we have today are close translations of what was expressed in those original documents. Problem is the English language, right? Like I already showed you with inspired. We think one thing when we see the word inspired, but in the original text, it may have meant something different, which is still a logical definition in English, but we don't use the word that way anymore. So if you ever have any concerns about a translation, you're not sure about it, you want to make sure that what you're reading is accurate, I'd be happy to supply any or provide any assistance in that area. So those are two things. Third thing I want to talk about today. I've heard from people in this whole area of whether the Bible's reliable is the accuracy of the Bible. How accurate is it? If it's not accurate, you can't trust it, right? So we've already discovered how careful the translators were. But this has to do more with those original documents having errors. But often I found it's not the Bible, but the person that's questioning that has the errors, right? What do I mean? I mean, well, let me read an interesting account by a pastor that I think really helps explain what I'm getting at here. I'm just going to read it to you. He writes, several years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I was visiting a family, and the father was very skeptical of the Christian faith. He told me that the Bible was filled with errors and contradictions. Naturally, I took him to task and asked, well, can you show me one error or contradiction from the Bible? And he replied, well, I can't. I don't know what chapter or verse it is, but it's the one that says the earth is flat. He goes on to say, it took me several months to convince him that the Bible does not say such a thing. In fact, before the flat earth theory even came to be, the Bible states in Isaiah 40:22, God sits above the circle. Again, that's English. The actual word is sphere in the original Hebrew. The sphere of the earth. God sits above the sphere of the earth. Folks, a majority of the people who claim the Bible is filled with errors and contradictions know very little about the Bible. Unfortunately, I've spoken with way too many Christians that probably are no better. Sad thing is I've heard Christians make claims against stuff that actually is in the Bible. Let me give you an example. Has anyone here ever heard of dinosaurs? I've heard a lot of preachers through the years say they never existed, that the fossil record is a hoax. But about 5,000 years before paleontologist Sir Richard Owen in 1842 coined the word dinosauria, we have a record of something that sounds, to me, suspiciously like a dinosaur in the Bible's book of Job. Let me read it for you. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox." Okay, so far so good. "Behold now, his strength is in his loins and in power in the muscles of his belly." Okay, so he's big and strong. "He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He's confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth." What's that sound like to you? Yeah, right? This drives me nuts sometimes. I've read in the little tiny letters sometimes that they put in the Bible, bottom of the Bibles, that perhaps this was a hippo or an elephant. Can I show you a couple quick pictures? The first slide. So here we have a hippo. We have a cedar tree and an ultrasaurus. Which one looks like it might have a tail like a cedar tree? Right? Folks, you cannot discount the fossil record, so please stop trying. What we do need to do, though, is challenge, as biblical believers, the dating of when these giant animals walked the earth. Because if dinosaurs lived hundreds of millions of years ago, and the very first fossil was discovered in 1677, how did the ancient Mesopotamians know how to draw one? Take a look at the next slide. That's a Mesopotamian cylinder seal. Does it look like something familiar to us? Obviously, a lot more familiar to them. And how were the Incans, who aren't even around anymore, able to carve a stegosaurus on a rock which has been dated between 100 BC and 800 AD? The next slide. AD. Unless they could travel through time and come and meet, you know, dinosaur paleontologists, how did they know what it looked like? The reality, folks, is that archaeologists have proven the existence of dinosaurs. And they've also proven the accuracy of the Bible through it. Even regarding dinosaurs, but they've proven, archaeologists have proven way more than just that about the Bible talking about dinosaurs. They've given lots, they've found lots of examples of proof that the Bible is historically and archaeologically accurate. In John's eyewitness account of Jesus, he records this. "There in Jerusalem near the sheep gate," there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate, "a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." Now, this doesn't sound very odd or weird to us, but what I found is that in the Middle East, having five columns is not a typical design of a pool that they would ever use. Archaeologists have dug for years all around Jerusalem and have not found this pool. Had not, anyways. So at one time, those scholars started to really doubt that it even existed. And some wrote articles saying this proves that the Bible's false. Right? It's wrong. But as archaeologists tend to do, they continue to uncover stuff, right? And they happen to uncover a pool that is still there to this day. I think it was back in the 60s they discovered it. 5 colonnades around this little pool. Right there in Jerusalem, right where John said it should be. All of this, why do I tell you this? It's to tell you, show you that the Bible is scientifically accurate. It is accurate. In fact, there have been many cases where our understanding of science has actually had to catch up with what the Bible already said. Which brings us, I think, to our last criticism that people have against the Bible. They say, okay, even if the Bible is accurate, okay, I see the historical archaeological evidences. Okay, I'll give you that. It's accurate. But does that make any difference? Is the Bible able to do anything today? Why does it make a difference in our lives today? How can it make a difference? Well, believe it or not, the Bible actually makes this claim. In a letter that was written to the early Hebrew church, it says, God's word is like a sharp, double-edged sword. It cuts into a man's soul and spirit, as well as into his bones and marrows. It lays open to us our spiritual condition and exposes the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It lets us see our own motives and then helps us change them. You know, many English translations say God's word is alive, it is active in this part, in this text. It's like a living thing, making it able to address the deepest needs in every soul and change a life for the better in any generation, in any culture. It has the power to save the sinner, sanctify the saint, soothe the sufferer, and satisfy the scholar. The Bible is full of accounts of lives being transformed. And today, we see the same transformation happening over and over again in people's lives all around the world. And I've got a short video from the Alpha series that I want us to watch at this time, just to give you an example of how God changes lives through this book. Let's watch it.
Thank Jesus.
I got in with the wrong crowd, and I started to pinch cars, burgle houses, become known, me and my friends become known as very high-profile thieves, really. I used to carry big knives, the big knives to the smaller knives down my waist, and I was the kind of person where if you pulled a knife out, I would use it. I ended up stabbing someone in the head. I ended up stabbing someone, just missing his heart and going through the top of his shoulder, the top of his chest and his shoulder way. He dropped to the floor, and so I was on the run for 2 attempted murders. And then I was just, when I went to prison, I had such a hatred for the system, and I couldn't handle being told what to do, couldn't handle prison officers mucking me about. When I went out on association, I got to prison officer and I stabbed him. And then this led to me going into maximum security prisons, being put on CSC. It's where they feed you through a hatch in the door. There's no physical contact, so they have to have riot shields and riot gear on. And that was my life for a long, long time, basically. And I just was going from prison to prison, prison to prison. But then I ended up going to Long Larton in Worcestershire. And when I was in there, I ended up going in an Alpha course. Never heard of an Alpha course, didn't know anything. And I just remember walking in because they'd sent me down. I sat down on a chair and I thought, oh no, it's a Christian thing. And we'd just go there every week and I would argue. And the pastor, I remember he come to me. He said, right, I'm going to say a few scriptures first before we pray. And one of them was, no one's righteous, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then he said the verses about Jesus and explained a bit why he died on the cross for sinners and stuff. And then he said, pray. So I started praying. And I said, God. I said, God, if you're real, come into my life because I hate who I am. And nothing happened. But then, as I was talking to the pastor, I started to feel this energy feeling in my stomach. And it started to raise up and raise up and raise up and raise up. And I just broke out into uncontrollable tears. And I just sobbed. And I just... right there. Because that was a change of my whole life. I knew God was real. And no one will change that now. And then I remember running on the wing. People clearly knew that I would become a Christian. So I actually helped them on another two Alpha courses. And then I got released. I've been in a prison where I... because you would have thought that the prison where I stabbed the prison officers would have been the last prison to have me. But they were the first. That's how God works. The best thing for me is going in prisons and helping the lads in prison and trying to tell them about God. I've got four kids and they're my life. And what upsets me is because now I know that back then, if I had the kids, they wouldn't have had a good upbringing. And now they sit on the night and have Bible studies with their dad. Have a life, a beautiful, and my life. And it's probably my wife and my kids are the best gift, that, apart from the grace God's given me, is the best gift I've ever, he'll ever give me.
Didn't expect to cry like that.
Recovered now.
So, can a book that was written between 2000 BC and 75 AD and a radical Jewish rabbi who lived over 2,000 years ago have any impact on my life today? The author to the Hebrew church asserts that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that the message of Jesus never changes. It still has the same power to change lives, transform hearts, as it did 2,000 years ago. Because Jesus is still alive and saving people. But it's not enough to just believe the Bible is reliable and truth, folks. You've got to respond to its message in faith by accepting what Jesus did for you on the cross. He died in your place to pay the price for your sin. And you need to receive him as Savior and leader of your life. So you can live out the rest of your life and live out the purpose that he had designed originally for you to live out. John said, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's a simple formula. It's worked for over 2,000 years. Believe plus receive equals become. Believe Jesus is Savior of the world and receive him personally into your life. Then you will be transformed and become all that you are meant to be, a child of God. And if you're here today and you're ready to take this step, make that decision, then I'm going to help you do that, leading you in a short prayer of confession, commitment to him. And if we could all bow our heads at this time, folks, as we wrap this up. If that's you and you'd like me to include you in that prayer, could you just let me know quickly, or just a quick raise of your hand, and then we'll just pray together. Thanks. Just pray along silently with me now. Dear God, thank you for loving me so much that you sent Jesus to be my Savior. Thank you as well for wanting me to be with you forever. God, I'm sorry that it's taken me so long to turn to you. Please forgive me for the wasted years and help me to live for you from now on. Thank you for taking my sin away so I can be close to you. And please help me. Help me to live for you. Help me to help others to believe in you. And yeah, help me to be a rescuer, showing others the truth of who you are and what you can do in their lives by sharing what you've done in my life. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the band comes back, if you did pray that prayer for the first time, could you do me a favor and fill in one of those Connect cards? Because I do have some resources I'd love to share with you. And or if you have any questions, you can write them on there as well. And I'll connect with you and help you out with those.